John 3:16. A well-known verse, a well-beloved verse, and rightly so. It's a verse that contains in just a handful of words the good news of the gospel, how God acted in the most remarkably loving way imaginable to rescue us from perishing and granting to us the gift of eternal life. Luther called John 3:16 the miniature gospel. He said, it flows like milk and honey. Its words are able to make the sad happy and the dead alive, if only the heart will believe them. We see in this verse into the very heart of God, the motivation of God, the love of God. It's always dangerous to preach a familiar verse. Half of you have known this verse your whole life. The other half have known this verse your whole life. Spurgeon said that every year he would preach a sermon on John 3:16 to remind him that someone coming to save in faith had nothing to do with his eloquence, nothing to do with his ability to be clever, but people got saved because of the simple truth of the gospel. It is good for us to see old truths with fresh eyes. It is good for us to be reminded of these truths. It is Education Sunday, and we are in this verse because this is one of the core verses of our philosophy of ministry as a school. It is a verse that captures the heart of God for the world, the heart of God for the students and the families that come to us to have their children educated. We don't hide that fact. We put it right out front. This is why we're here. Your kids will hear the Bible. They will memorize the Bible unapologetically. We're going to do such a great job in the other subjects to the non-Christian families, we say. We're going to do such a great job in these subjects, you're not going to be bothered that we're teaching the Bible, but we won't not teach it. We want you to hear these truths, and it's a message that is so desperately needed in our school, in our community, and in the world. Stand with me as we read it, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Father, revive in our hearts, if we have in any way lost it, the light, the love for the simple truth of this verse. And I pray, with full disclosure in front of those in this room who may not know you, that they would hear the truths of this word, and even in this moment, if their hearts are resisting, I pray that your Spirit would move upon their hearts this very morning, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would break down the barriers that they have placed up, that you would overcome their resistance and bring them to a saving knowledge of yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. The first verse, the first word I want you to notice is the first word of the verse, the word for. This verse, John 3:16, though it's often thought of and quoted and seen on signs and t-shirts in isolation, is not a verse that comes in isolation. It's a verse that has a context. And we're reminded with the word for, that's a connecting word, since or because. This is an elaboration, an explanation of something that has come before this verse. We are in John 3. John 3 is the account of the spiritual leader Nicodemus coming to Jesus in the middle of the night and representing something that we not see much among the leaders of the Jews, at least the humility to ask the questions. What do I have to do, teacher, to be saved? And Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And instead of looking to your own works and your own righteousness, your own power, your own strength to get into the kingdom, you must look someplace else. And we get to verses 14 and 15, and Christ references the story of Moses in the wilderness, the story where the people were once again complaining about dinner. They're complaining about what God had provided for them in the manna, and God brings snakes into their camp, and snakes are biting them. And they are now complaining about this. And then God goes to Moses and says, I want you to make a serpent out of brass. You're going to hold it up. When it's held up, people will look at it if they trust in the provision that I make, which is this staff, and they repent of their complaining and their lack of trust, then they will be healed. They'll be saved. He references this story to Nicodemus. And he's saying explicitly, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just like the serpent was lifted in the wilderness, I will be lifted up so that when people look at me, they will be saved. Not from a snake bite, but from sin. Now, this would have raised a host of questions in the mind of someone like Nicodemus. Well, why does someone have to die for someone else to be saved? And why must it be the Son of Man, the Messiah? That would have made no sense to the Jewish mindset. You're telling me the Messiah has to die so that others can be saved? Why would God do this? And why would he do it this way? And why would he do it for sinners? What would move God to do this? And the answer to those questions are found in John 3:16. I want to frame our thoughts on just this one verse. We'll be looking at a number of cross-references, mostly in John. So I warn you ahead of time, maybe I'll reference a lot of them. You might write them down and look at them later. But I want to look at this verse in four parts. The first is actually the problem. It comes in the third part of the verse. It's the problem that faces all men. Then I want to look at the provision that God makes to deal with that problem. And then I want to look at the delight that he offers those who trust in that provision. And then finally, the duty that we must do to enjoy the delight that is offered. So first, the problem. This comes in the simple phrase, should not perish. To understand the glory of the good news that is presented in John 3:16, we have to understand the problem. Why is there need to be saved? Why is there need to look to one outside of ourselves for salvation, for rescuing? And the answer is because we are all perishing. That's the problem that all of humanity faces. Without Christ, we will perish. God sends his Son, so whoever believes should not perish. So the implication of that is clear. That left on our own, whoever we are, we're in the state of perishing. And the only way to escape the perishing is to trust in the provision that God provides. But it is the universal problem that men perish. So then the question is, what does it mean to perish? What does John mean by that word perish? Well, the context gives us something of an understanding of this. Look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Notice the parallel language. Whoever believes, verse 16, whoever believes will not perish. Verse 18, whoever believes will not be condemned, will not be judged. So perishing because of a lack of belief is not just dying, it is to suffer judgment. It is to stand under condemnation. This is a legal term. It is to go before the judge, in this case it's God, and it's to be condemned and to be sentenced. So it's more than just dying, it's actually to stand under the condemnation, the judgment of God. Now go down to verse 36. He who believes in the Son, again the language of verse 16 again, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now the alternative, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. So belief is in contrast with disobedience. And then look at the last phrase, but the wrath of God abides on him. Belief, eternal life. Disbelief, disobedience. The wrath of God abides on you. In verse 16, perishing is in contrast with eternal life. To perish means that we remain under the wrath of God forever. Perishing is not simply the ending of life. Perishing is not just death. It is to be condemned by God, the just God, the holy God. It is to be condemned by him, and the sentence is pronounced that because we are in our sins, we will have the wrath of God rest on us. All the weight of the wrath of God will rest on us for eternity. Revelation speaks of this judgment as the drinking of the wine of the wrath of God, of absolute torment. Paul in 2 Thessalonians says, eternal destruction, this is perishing. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It is the absence of the benevolent presence of God. It is the absence of all goodness. It is the absence of all grace. It is death eternal. It is the wrath of God poured out on you forever. To perish means to remain under that wrath because we did not trust Christ. That is a terrifying thought. When we speak of the need to be saved, we can rightly speak of being saved from our sins. We can rightly speak of being saved from death. We can rightly speak of being saved from the world and the ruler of this world. Those are all true in a sense. But ultimately, the greatest problem that faces the sinner is the need to be rescued from the wrath of God. The thing that we most need to be rescued from is not Satan, it's God pouring his wrath on us forever because we refuse to be obedient. We refuse to trust in his provision. Now, what exactly have we done to deserve that kind of punishment? That is harsh judgment. Eternally suffering the wrath of God, that is absolute, that seems over the top condemnation. Look at verse 19. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Light came. That's John 1. Jesus was that light. Light has come into the world. And when confronted with the person of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the realities of Jesus, people looked at that light and said, I'd rather be in the darkness. Why? Because the light exposes my evil, and I want to be in the darkness because my deeds are evil. We have, as Paul says in Corinthians, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we've rejected that light left to ourselves and chosen to close our eyes to it and live in darkness. Why such a harsh judgment? Because we have stared in the face of the greatness and the glory and the goodness and the grace of God, a God who is of infinite worth and infinite value, of infinite goodness, of infinite glory, the one to whom we owe everything, the one who brought us into existence and sustains our existence, the one who is light, the one who deserves all worship. And instead of running to him, instead of trusting his provision, we hide from him and we seek the dark. This is the judgment. It's the rejecting of this infinite glory and infinite goodness that deserves infinite and harsh punishment. And that's what's pronounced. We are perishing. So what does perishing mean? Verse 18, it is the condemnation of a court for our love of darkness instead of light. Verse 36, it is the wrath of God resting upon us. Verse 16, it is forever and it is universal. It is the problem of everyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death, Romans tells us. This is true of all people because all have sinned. This is the problem. And it's a big problem. And it's a problem that each and every one of us face. So what did God do? Look at the provision. This is the beginning of the verse. The love of God rescues us from that judgment at the cost of God's Son, Jesus Christ. A holy God has found us guilty in a courtroom of loving darkness instead of light, and he is moved by his love to rescue us from the very wrath that we deserve at the highest imaginable cost, the death of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. This is the God whom he's described, and this God has a Son. Now, what does it mean that God has a son? That's misunderstood by the cults. It's misunderstood by the major world religions. How does John answer that question? He answers it at the very beginning of his gospel. He doesn't want us to misunderstand what he means when he says son. So we don't think for a moment that he's like other sons. We are made to be the sons of God through adoption. We understand what it means to be a son of a father. But this son is distinct. And so that we don't understand it, as he uses that language through the whole gospel at the very beginning, he says, let me explain to you what I mean when I say son. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word that became flesh, now we know the Word is Jesus, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, the only Son of the Father. Who is the Son? The Son is God. He is the only Son, and he is God, very God. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. That's the mystery of the Trinity. He was fully God, and yet he was with God. We can't fully grasp that, but it's what the Bible teaches. Now, you're probably like me. A lot of you memorize this verse in the language of the only begotten. And that can be easily misunderstood because it, I think, unintentionally conveys to our ears that he was like part of a genealogy in the way that we're part of a genealogy. It could imply that he was created, that he was the byproduct of a relationship between a man and a woman, or even as some would say, God and a woman. But the word means unique and one of a kind. Jesus was uniquely a son by nature. He has the very nature of God. This is what Hebrews 1 tells us, right? He is by very nature God. He is the exact imprint of God. He is the very radiance of God. He is the very expression of the glory of God. It's significant, by the way, that when Jesus in this very gospel claims to be the Son of God, the Jewish contemporaries of his day understood what he meant. This is John 19. We have a law, and according to that law, he, Jesus, ought to die. Why? Because he made himself out to be the Son of God. They knew that was blasphemy. To claim to be the Son of God was to claim to be equal with God, to be God himself. And so they took up rocks to stone him, to kill him, because it was a claim to deity. This God, this perfect God, this glorious God had a son. His son was God himself. His name was Jesus. And then this next phrase, God loved the world. That is a staggering statement. Now, you know, we've heard it so much, we've sung it so much, you've memorized it, but that is a staggering statement. This is the first mention of the word love in the Gospel of John. He's going to use it many times. And in his first mention, it's not that he loved the disciples, it's not that he loved his sheep, it's that he loved the world. Staggering may not be strong enough of a statement. This is an offensive statement to the original audience. They had no problem contemplating God's love for them. Of course, he loves us. We are his people. Nicodemus could have contemplated what it means that God loves his people. But now you're telling me God loves the world? Without distinction? Without distinction of race? Without distinction of commitment? Without distinction of religion? He just loves everyone? This is a distinctly Christian idea. God's love embraces all people. It's true. Why? Because John 4, God is love. It is his very nature to love. And Jesus makes this deliverance a possibility, this rescuing a possibility, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. This is more than just the diversity. To say he loves the world is to say that he loves those who hate him. Just a sampling of John's use of the world in this gospel. Chapter 1, it's those who do not know Christ. Chapter 7, it's those who hate Christ. Chapter 14, it's those who cannot receive the Spirit. Verse 15, it's those who hate my disciples and hate me. Verse 16, it's those who after my death and departure will rejoice that I'm gone. The world is shorthand in the Gospel of John for this whole system, this whole group of people that stand against God, that hate Christ, that hate his disciples, that do evil, they can't see the spirit of truth, and they despise anything and everything that God does. That's the world in John. And God's response to this hatred, to this disobedience, to this rebellion, this rejection of both him and his son is what? To love them. It's unfathomable. We can't contemplate that kind of love. The root of God's plan to deliver people from perishing is not found in who we are, but in who he is. It's a love we can't comprehend. God did not look down and say, hey, you know what? That's a pretty good group of people down there. Let me see what I can do for them. They're trying their best. They're trying to love me. They're trying to please me. Let me see what I can do. No, they hated light. They hated him. They hated his son. And yet he loved him. The world, from every background, social status, race, whatever the adjective, they hated God and they hated his son. Jesus came into the world. Why? Because the Father loved the world. God loves this world. This is not a sentimental love, but a love that acts. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This is love. The love of God has been manifest among us, that God sent his son into the world so that we might live through him. He loved the world in a way that brings life from perishing. This is captured in the little word so. For God so loved the world. Now, when you hear that, I think to our English ears, we think so in the sense of extent of God's love. It's quantitative. He loved us so much. Now, that's true. God loved us so much. But the emphasis grammatically is not on the extent of God's love, but the manner of God's love. Let me show this to you. Look back at verse 14. This is the same construction. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God so loved the world. The language is exactly the same. In verse 14, listen to it translated like this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the same manner must the Son of God be lifted up. For God loved the world in this manner. It's the manner in which he loved. Now, the extent of that is obviously massive and great, but it's the manner in which he loved. And what is the manner in which God loved the world? He gave his only son. That's how he loved us. To be raised up like the servant in the wilderness so that whoever looks on him in belief, in faith, will have eternal life. He gave his son. And he gave him for what purpose? Again, the Gospel of John, John 12. I came for this purpose, to die. It's that clear. In John 18, when Peter takes out his sword to fight the guard, the Roman guard, and Jesus says, put that away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has appointed me to drink? This is the essence of his prayer in the garden. I am going to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is for me to drink this cup. What is that cup? It's the cup of wrath on behalf of these sheep. It's the cup of wrath on behalf of the ones you've given me. It's the cup of wrath that belongs to sinners. I have been appointed by God, called by God to drink that cup. So what is the provision? To answer the problem of perishing, this God who has a son, an only son, a unique son, the son who is God, very God, this God loved the world. In what way? That he gave his only son to this world. Now that leads to the next point, the delight, the end of the verse. It's in contrast with perishing. Instead of perishing, we can have eternal life. It's a strong contrast, perish, but. It's an aversive that says, not this, but this. You don't have to perish. You can have eternal life. This is the provision the Son brings about. What is eternal life? Now, I would guess, if you're honest, I would guess some of you would say, I'm not sure I want that. That when you think about life as simply living forever, you're like, I don't know. Life's hard. And it's difficult, and there's pain, and there's suffering, and you think of sickness, and you think of, you wake up in the morning, and you're like, everything hurts. I don't know that I'd want to do this forever. And so when we think of eternal life, we can't simply think of it as quantitative, as forever and never ending. It is, but it's more than that. Just a few observations about eternal life from the Gospel of John. First, I want you to notice this. You should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the first note. Eternal life is a present possession. Have here is in the present tense. What does that mean? It means that if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life now. It's not something that you will be given. It is something that belongs to you now. It means that this life that we have because of the gospel, we will be in possession of forever. John 5, whoever hears and believes has eternal life, present tense, and has passed from death to life. John 6, 47, whoever believes has eternal life. John 6, 54, whoever eats Jesus' flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life, present tense. It is your, believer, it is your current possession. It is not something you're waiting for. It is something you have. Okay, so hold on to that. The second truth about eternal life in the Gospel of John is that it is defined by a relationship with God in Christ. Eternal life is not just, again, a statement of quantity, but of quality of life. Christ himself says in John 17, this is Jesus praying and defining for us what eternal life is. He says, this is eternal life, which is what you currently possess. Listen to this. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know what the heart of eternal life is? It's a knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the knowledge of experience. This is the knowledge of relationship. To have eternal life is to know the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. Eternal life is a personal, intimate knowing of God. It is a conscious experience of knowing and relating to God who is life himself and knowing him intimately forever. Thirdly, eternal life is not interrupted at death. Listen to the language of John 11. This is Christ before the resurrection of Lazarus. He's saying to the sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. Now hear this. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What's he saying there? Is he saying that we don't die? Yeah. If this life is your present possession, eternal life is your present possession, he's saying, I am who is the resurrection and life, will never let you die. So as believers, yes, this body one day will fail. But the essential part of who we are will not experience even a moment of death. To be absent from this body is what? To be present with the Lord. We will not die. Everyone who has eternal life through Jesus Christ will never have that life stripped away from him. Physical death does not turn eternal life into temporary life. Final eternal life has a future consummation. So it's our present possession, but John tells us, chapter 6, verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes will have eternal life, and Jesus will raise him on the last day. So it's ours now, but there's a future even improvement on this. John 12, those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So though it begins now, eternal life will be fully realized in the resurrection age to come. Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, is the first fruits of that. He conquered death so that we don't experience death even when we physically die. The problem we're perishing, the provision is God's love and the giving of his son. The delight is the promise and the hope of eternal life. I hope if you don't know Christ, you're asking this question, okay, well, how do I get it? What do I have to do? Where's the list? Because can you agree with me? There's no list too long or too great that I could give you, that God could give us, to say, look, I'm going to rescue you from perishing where my wrath is rest on you forever, and I'm going to grant you eternal life. What list could I give you where you'd say, I'm not sure it's worth it? There is no list. There's no amount of things that we could do that we think, oh, that's too much to be moved from this to this. But here's the list. Whoever believes in him. That's the list. Now, it's crucial to understand what John means by belief, because all of eternity hangs on this believing. We are all facing perishing. God has made a provision through his son for us to avoid this, and instead of receiving what we justly due, the perishing for eternity under the wrath of God, we can have eternal life. But it hangs on understanding belief. The glorious gift of Jesus Christ, the giving of his son to the world, has no effect if we don't believe. So it's important, don't you think, that we understand belief? Look again at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the eternal wrath waits on us who don't believe. So what is believing? It's not just affirming a fact. The devil affirms facts about Jesus. James tells us the demons believe. So what is belief that brings about the benefit of eternal life through the death of Christ? What does it look like? Asked another way, how does Jesus himself in the Gospel of John explain faith? It's a major theme. I'm just going to touch on it and make two points. The first is this. To believe is to see Jesus as your sustenance. Let me explain that. Think of John 4, when Christ encounters the woman at the well, and she's like, would you help me get some water? And what does he say? If you knew who I was, you wouldn't be asking me to help you with water, you'd be asking me to give you water. You wouldn't be asking if I want a drink, you'd be asking for a drink of what I have. And she's like, you don't even have a bucket. No, I am the water of life. I have life in me. I am living water. John 6, same language. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He says at the end of John that statement that says, this is a hard statement. It says, if you want any part of me, you must eat my flesh. That is, you have to embrace all who I am. So believing is a coming to Jesus so as to find our soul hunger satisfied and our soul thirst satisfied in Christ. Believing is embracing Jesus as your treasure. Believing is to find him as your soul satisfying treasure. That's belief. To drink of him, to eat of him, to see in him everything that satisfies you. That's belief. How is that possible? Left on our own, it's not only by grace. We can't make ourselves do this. It is by grace that we've been saved through faith. It is not of our own doing. It is a gift of God. The second thing to note about belief in connection to John is abiding. Believing here is in the present tense, which is really interesting because you could translate it this way. Whoever believes and continues to believe, whoever continually believes in him, should not perish but have eternal life. So it is belief, as John puts it in front of us, is not a statement like, well, I believed him once, so I'm okay. I used to believe in him, so I'm fine. No, belief in John that leads to salvation is an ongoing belief. And he uses the language of abiding. John 8:31-32. If you abide in me. You're not like Judas. Judas believed in Jesus, but he didn't go on believing. He didn't abide. That belief wasn't a belief of all-embracing satisfaction. He believed facts about Jesus. He believed Jesus real. He believed Jesus could do miracles. The demons believe these things. Satan probably believes more facts about Jesus than we might know. But it's not a saving belief. John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. It's tied to obedience. John 12:46, belief is leaving darkness and walking in the light of Christ. John 15, to abide in Christ is to remain in vital life-giving union with Christ. That's belief. The very purpose of John's letter, these things, what he's just written, these things have been written for this purpose, that you might believe, past tense, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Present tense. So he's writing these that you might believe, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that by believing the continual pursuit and belief in Christ, you will have life. So what does belief mean in John? It is the receiving of Christ, John 1, and all he claimed to be and do. It's not an acknowledgement of facts, simply an acknowledgement of facts. Certainly there are facts tied to the gospel. It's a full-hearted embrace of Christ that delights in him as the only true source of life, joy, and satisfaction. A delight that causes you to abide and obey and be satisfied in him. The problem is that we are perishing. All of us, the whoever of the world is perishing. The provision that's been made for us is that God loved the world in this way. He gave his only son. The delight is that if we put our faith and trust in that son, we can have not the weight of wrath on us, but the glory of eternal life. And the duty is simply this, to believe. God, who had a son, gave that son unto death to take the place of all who would believe, so that all those who receive him as the one and only satisfying Savior, the one and only who's able to satisfy their hunger and the thirst of their soul, can be satisfied in him forever. Believer, if you're here this morning, and I know it's most of you, you know Jesus. He is your Savior. He is your delight. Affirm those truths and live like it. To truly believe that we possess eternal life now is what gives us the power to overcome the world. It's what gives us boldness in evangelism. It's what gives us the faith and the trust to live lives of holiness and obedience. To truly believe that gospel. So affirm it and live like it. If you are not a believer, today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Don't wait. You are not promised tomorrow. You're not promised the next 5 minutes. You're not promised any amount of time. Today is the day of salvation. Repent today. Turn to Christ today. And what you will find is that in Christ, he is more satisfying, more thirst-quenching, more delightful than anything you're pursuing in this world. And that the possession of that is yours forever if you'll simply put your faith and trust in him. There'll be people up here that'll be more than happy to pray with you. Our school teachers will skip the Sunday school hour to delight in praying with you and telling you about this Jesus and how you can know him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the simplicity of these statements that ring so true in our hearts. And for most of us, the incredible joy that we have experienced this salvation, that we do believe. We are not perfect, but we don't stand condemned. We are desperately, daily in need of forgiveness, but because of your Son, you forgive. And we delight in that. Lord, help that old truth for some of us to ring true and fresh in our minds and our lives today. And may that impact the way we live. May that impact the way we work. May that impact the way we serve our husbands and wives and the way we parent and the way we befriend people. And Lord, if there is anyone in this room, I pray again that by the power of your Spirit, you grab hold of their heart. You'd break them of their pride and their trust in self and draw them to yourself that they may know the glory and the delight of the gospel of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.